I want to commend to you our preacher this morning, John Njoroge, and we've been really excited about him doing two out of the five messages in our Unconvinced series, a series really to help us engage with people who have doubts and serious questions about the Christian faith. And John works with Ravi Zacharias Ministries. He's the country representative, country director. And John, this is your third Sunday with us, which is a record. No one else has been a guest preacher three times at One Tribe. And I think that means we like you. I think it means you've been a blessing every time you've gotten up to speak. And because of that, we're excited about this morning. Please preach clearly. Please preach boldly. And we look forward to what God has for us.
Thank you.
If you agree with that, would you say amen? Amen.
Thank you. Is this on? Can you hear me? You can all hear me? I'm here with my family. My wife is back there, and my son, John, Ben, if he can stand up, so everybody can see you, and our little girl, Anissa, and Kelvin. He works for our orphanage in my Mahio. It's always a joy to be here at One Tribe. I love the way the gospel is presented here, and just the welcome that you feel when you come here. You feel like you are among God's people, and hopefully there will be a session in heaven where we all gather together to talk about what was going on here in this place. I also like coming here for another reason. You people have a very good microphone right here. I feel like I'm flying a helicopter or something. Yeah, so let's get started with this series, Unconvinced. Today, we'll be looking at Christian doctrines or biblical doctrines, especially the ones that seem to be contradictory, to have all kinds of issues with a lot of people. And I was thinking about which doctrine to talk about this morning, because there are many of them that we could talk about. And I thought maybe the one that we should talk about is the Trinity. Because if you mess up on the idea of who God is right from the beginning, you end up in the wrong place. And if you think, for example, about these different religions like Islam or even cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, the mistake they have done is the way they think about who God is. Now, to those of us in this room, to many of us in this room, this doctrine of the Trinity is sublime revelation. This is God revealing himself to us and showing us who he really is. But to many other people out there, this is just logical absurdity. There is no truth to it at all. It doesn't make any sense. So this is an issue that we need to be able to engage with, be able to talk to people about, so that they can be able to understand why this doctrine is so significant and so important. And hopefully, by the time we are done with our overview this morning, you'll come to appreciate it even more, that you will see it is indeed sublime revelation from God himself. So we are going to talk about whether this doctrine makes sense. Is it logical to talk about God being three in one? We also talk about what the Trinity is. We also talk about whether it's biblical or not, or did theologians or some very smart people get together and put this doctrine together, or does it come out of the scriptures? Then we talk about what difference it makes in our lives. Why care about the Trinity? So that's the outline that we'll be following. So what is the Trinity? What is the Trinity? This is what the Trinity is. It says this: there is one God, but there are three distinct persons within that nature of the one God. There is one God, but there are three distinct persons in the nature of that one God. That is what the doctrine of the Trinity is. So this is going to be an overview. We could spend the rest of our time, on the rest of the week actually, on just that, on what's on the board right now. But that is what the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is from the standpoint of the Bible. Now, is it logical? Does it make any sense? Because some people will tell you that what Christians believe is 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Does that make any sense to anyone? It doesn't, and so we are told that this is not logical. This is just absurdity. So why do we hold on to it so strongly? Is it logical? Now, to answer that question, whether or not it is logical, we need to ask ourselves, what we mean when we say that something is logical, some statements are logical, that they actually do make sense. What do we mean when we say that? How do contradictions work in logic? They work like this. A is not A. That is a contradiction. You say one thing, and then you negate what you said in the same, meaning the same thing. You negate, you say one thing and the opposite of what you just said. That is a contradiction. If I said, for example, it is raining outside, and then I say it is not raining outside, that's a contradiction. One of those is true and the other one is false. They cannot both be true. That is what a contradiction is in logic. So why should we care about logic and about whether our doctrines are consistent? The reason we should care is because if you can be able to show that a certain doctrine is actually, or a position or religion or whatever it is, that it is contradictory, you have thereby shown it to be false. If you can show that it is contradictory, you have shown that it is not true. And that's why we care about logical consistency. Logic is a friend to Christians, is a friend to us, because when you follow it properly, you actually find out that it leads you to God. That's a topic for another day. But that is what a logical contradiction is. So when we talk about the Trinity, there is no contradiction because we are not saying one thing and negating it in the same breath. The Trinity is this doctrine. There is one being who exists in three persons. One being in three persons. That within the nature of that one being of God, there are three distinct persons. We are talking about the what of God and the who of God. If you were to ask me this morning, what are you? What would you say? What am I? A human being. Thank you for the confidence. I'm a human being, right? If you were to ask me, what am I? I am a what? A human being. But what if you were to ask me, who are you? Would I be right to say I'm a human being? No, I would tell you I am John, right? I'll tell you who I am. So when we are thinking about the Trinity, when we talk about God being one, we are talking about the nature of God, the what of God. When we're talking about three persons, we are talking about the who of God. So we are talking about the one being of God, and within that one being of God is expressed the whatness of God. This is a bit of philosophy. I love philosophy, so I'm quite at home right now. If you don't love philosophy, you can sleep, take a nap for about 3 minutes. You're almost done with this section, okay? When we talk about the who of God, we are talking about the persons of God. So it's a very straightforward doctrine. And as we will see, it's one of the most powerful ideas. If it was made up by human beings, it's one of the most powerful ideas that human beings have ever come up with. But as we will see, it actually comes out of the pages of the scriptures. We do not make this up. We haven't made it up. It comes from the scriptures. And so we can conclude it this way. To the first question, is it logical? The doctrine of the Trinity transcends our capacity to grasp fully, but it does not contradict logic. It does not violate any known logical laws or laws of logic. It's a logical doctrine. And so we can move on from that and ask ourselves this question, but is it biblical? Is it biblical? Does it come from the Bible? Or do some very smart theologians come up with the doctrine? You hear people say over and over again on the internet and everywhere, there was actually Emperor Constantine who came up with this idea. That is not, actually the first person to use the word Trinity was Tertullian, who was born in 155 AD, many, many years before Constantine. This comes out of the scriptures. And this is what we need to know, that the Bible is very emphatic in stating that there is only one God. The Bible is unequivocal. It's very emphatic in stating and telling us that there is only one God. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 6, from verse 4 to verse 5, this is a verse that we all should know. The Jewish people use They used to recite this verse every day in, as part of their prayers. Those who are committed to the scriptures still do today. They recite this verse because it tells them about who God is, about the nature of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's from Deuteronomy 6, from verse 4 to verse 5. Is actually called the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elokeinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Bible is emphatic in stating that there is only one God. Let me give you a few more verses. Isaiah 45, from verse 5 to verse 6. You can copy these down and look at them later. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. That is very, very clear. And we can go to the next one. Jeremiah 10, from verse 10 to verse 11. But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. What he's saying is this. There is only one God, and every other so-called God will perish. It's not God. There is only one God. It cannot be clearer than that. Or you can look at Mark chapter 12 from verse 29 to verse 30, because so far somebody might say, oh, you're only just looking at the verses in the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? Mark chapter 12, when Jesus was asked what the most important commandment is, he answered, the most important one is this, hear, O Israel. He is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. This is verse 4. This is a very, very important passage in the scriptures. That's what Jesus is quoting right here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Do you see that? That's apologetics. That's unconvinced. Loving God with your mind. That's what you're doing right now when you look at these issues. It's actually a command to love God with our minds and with all of our strength. So God is one. There is only one God. The Bible is emphatic in teaching us this truth. But you can look at the scriptures and keep reading about the nature of God, and you find something else that is quite amazing. That the Bible is also emphatic in teaching us there are three persons in that one God. There are three persons in the nature of God. The Bible is emphatic in teaching that as well. Let's look at some verses. Psalm 102 from verse 25 to verse 27. In context, this psalm is addressed to Jehovah God, to the living God. And it says, in the beginning, you, Jehovah God, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you remain the same, and your ears will never end. That's Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Well, let's look at Psalm 45 from verse 6 to verse 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. So how many gods are we dealing with there? Okay, this is Jehovah God. Therefore, God, right? You are God. So how many? Two, right? At least two. Do you see that? These verses have confused people who are committed to the scriptures, the Jewish leaders of the Bible, for a very long time. Because here, there seems to be something going on that is difficult to explain. But if you look at what the author to the Hebrews does with those verses from Psalm 102 and Psalm 45, this is what the author to the Hebrews does with those verses. He says this, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, that is Jesus, when Jesus comes into the world, God says, let all God's angels worship him. That's startling by itself, that he is worshipped by angels. And then it goes on to say this, and about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Do you see that? That this is Jehovah God calling Jesus, your throne, O God. That is amazing. We do not make this stuff up. It is right there in the scriptures. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And it just goes on to apply the verses that are applied to Jehovah in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, making him equal with God. This is not something we make up. It's right there in the scriptures. Isaiah 6, from verse 9 to verse 10. I'm sure you have all heard a message from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. We have to be a little bit Pentecostal right now. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Thank you. We've had that message, right? This was an amazing revelation that Isaiah saw, revelation of God himself enthroned on high with the angels around him. And this is a fearful sight that he beheld in Isaiah chapter 6 from verse 9 to verse 10. After Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me," God says to him, "Go and tell these people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Look at what the Apostle John does with those verses. John chapter 12, from verse 40 to verse 41. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn and I'll heal them." John is quoting the verses we just read from Isaiah. And in case you missed that, he tells you, Isaiah said this because he saw whose glory? Can you say that one more time? He saw whose glory? That magnificent vision in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah beheld, he was looking at who? He was looking at Jesus. That's an amazing, amazing thing for him to say. And I want to say it one more time. We do not make this stuff up. It's right there in the scriptures about the nature of God. And if you read the Jewish, sorry about that, in Jewish history, what you find is this. As they were trying to wrestle with these issues in the scriptures, they came up with a view that they were calling two powers in heaven. This study was done. You can get that book. It's called Two Powers in Heaven by Alan Siegel. And in that book, he said that in his studies, it became clear that two powers in heaven was a very early category of heresy, earlier than Jesus, and one of the basic categories by which the rabbis perceived the new phenomenon of Christianity. What he's saying is this, that when Christians began to teach about Jesus being God and God the Father being God, the Jewish people understood that to be heresy because there were Jewish teachers at that time who had been teaching that there are at least two powers in heaven based on what the Bible has to say about the nature of God. So this was not made up by Christians. It was actually there even before the Christianity came about. And then if you just read the New Testament, just pick up the New Testament and start reading it, you cannot come up with any other conclusion apart from the fact that the New Testament actually presents Jesus as God. And for example, John is very clear. The Gospel of John, for example, John 1:1 and 14, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling upon us." It's clearly talking about Jesus becoming human, who was God, and he became human. And it goes on to say in John chapter 8, from verse 58, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born," it doesn't say "I was." What does it say? "I am." And that's one of the names of God. And that's why the Jewish people who understood what he was doing picked up stones to stone him, because he was making himself equal with God. John 20 and verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." If you look through the scriptures, even angels, when angels try to worship Jesus, when anybody tried to worship angels, they made it clear that they were not to be worshipped. Only God was to be worshipped. But in this context, Jesus accepts this designation, and he actually accepts worship from Thomas. So this is Jesus making himself, as they would put it, equal with God. Now you need to listen very carefully, especially if you are in a university context, because there is a move that is going to be played on you that is very important, especially in the apologetics context, because what you will be told is this. What we have just done right now is we have looked at the Gospel of John to try and prove that Jesus is God. What have we done? We have used the Gospel of John to prove that Jesus is God. And we are told that's actually a mistake. And here's the reason. The reason we are given is this. The Gospel of John was written around the year 95 AD. It was not the first Gospel to be written. The first Gospel to be written, we are told, is the Gospel of Mark, which was written very, very early. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, what you find in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus designating himself as Son of Man. Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospel of Mark is Son of Man. And so we are told, because that is true, Jesus was trying to show people that he was just a human being like they were, sent from God, but still a human being, just like they were. And that's why he called himself the Son of Man. But by the time you get to the Gospel of John, many, many years later, Christians have begun to worship Jesus, and now they're referring to him as the Son of God. The most common title in the Gospel of John is not Son of Man, it is Son of God. And so we are told there was a development in Christology. Christology is a study of who Jesus was. And we are told there was a development over the years to where he was elevated to become God from the Son of Man, from a mere human being. That's what you'll be told. And so these verses don't count for anything in the minds of those who advance these types of arguments. So what I want to look for, to spend some time looking at right now, is ask ourselves this question. Is that true? Is that what we find in the scriptures, and how do we respond to that argument? This is the one argument that you hear over and over and over again on almost every secular university campus. This is the reason why they try to drive people away from Jesus using these types of arguments. But I want to tell you this morning that that way of thinking has really no basis in reality, no basis in history at all. And let's look at why that's the case. We do have the earliest documents of the New Testament that are much earlier than any of the Gospels, because the letters that Paul wrote, for example, he would go to a place and plant a church and go to a different place. And as he went to a different place, the church he planted would come up with some issues about that they were struggling with. They would write to Paul and ask him, how do we handle this? And he would write the letters back. And so Paul died in AD 64, around AD 64. So what he wrote was very, very close to what the earliest followers of Jesus believed about him. So if we know what Paul believed about Jesus, we can be able to know whether there was a development in Christology. We can be able to tell that if we know what Paul taught. Because if it is true that Jesus portrayed himself as just a human being, and the first disciples thought he was just a human being, and it took many, many years for that Christology to develop, if that is true, we should be able to find in the writing of the Apostle Paul hints that would tell us that he did not think Jesus was God. But that is not what we find. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, from verse 4 to verse 6. Paul is dealing with a totally separate issue. He's not trying to prove who Jesus is. And he incidentally gives us information about what he thought about Jesus that is extremely early and extremely powerful. He is answering the question, would it be okay for a person who is a Christian to go to the market and buy meat that has already been sacrificed to the idols? The people who were selling meat at the time would pray to the idols, and the idols would bless the meat and they'd bless their business and all that, and then would go sell it. And the Christians were wondering, should we eat that kind of meat? So they wrote to Paul to ask that question. In his answer, he tells us who Jesus is. And this is one of the most powerful pieces of writing that we have in the New Testament about Jesus being equal to Jehovah God. 1 Corinthians 8, from verse 4 to verse 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. If you're reading the Bible the way I just read it, read that passage, you will miss a lot, because there are some very profound things being said here. First of all, it says, there is no God but one. Do you see that? Where is that coming from? Deuteronomy 6. Thank you. That's where it's coming from. So he is quoting the Shema. That passage that I told you is so important to the Jewish people. That's what he's quoting. And then he says, there is but one God. Who is that? I've given you the answers right here, by the way. There is but one God. Who is that? There is one Lord, and who's that?
Jesus.
Do you see what he has done? He has taken the Shema that tells us the Lord God is one, right? And he's saying this. Actually, the Lord is Jesus, and God is the Father, and they are one. That's what Paul is telling us. This is an amazing, amazing thing that Paul wrote. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God, when he says that, the God that he's talking about is actually the Father. Do you see that? And then the Lord is talking about is who? Jesus Christ. He takes Jesus and he inserts him into the Shema and says, God the Father, Jesus Christ, they are equal and they are both what? One. Do you see that? One more time. We do not make this stuff up. It's right there in the scriptures. This is what N.T. Wright, a very respected New Testament scholar in England, he says this: Paul has redefined the very meaning of the words that Jews used every day in their regular prayers to denote the one true God. He has quoted the most central and holy confession of that monotheism and has placed Jesus firmly in the middle of it. Lots of Pauline scholars have tried to edge their way around this one, but it cannot be done. There is no way to avoid the conclusion that Paul, from very, very early on, taught that Jesus is God and that he is equal with God the Father. There's no way of escaping that. But then, what about Mark? Remember what we were told? We were told that the Gospel of Mark was written first, and it portrays Jesus as a son of man, so he's just a human being. And it wasn't until many years later that John comes along and tells us that he was actually God. Is that true? The answer to that is really not true. Because when you ask yourself, what did Jesus mean when he called himself son of man in the Gospel of Mark? For that, we have to go to Mark chapter 14. This is during Jesus' trial, and something amazing happens in this trial that tells us who Jesus was. Let's read the verse. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Let me ask you this question. Jesus just called himself, what, Son of Man, right? If he just called himself Son of Man right here, why would the high priest tear his robes if Son of Man just means Jesus is just a human being? He's denying what they're accusing him of, so why would he tear his robes? The reason is this. Jesus, by using this title Son of Man, was actually saying that I am God incarnate, that I am equal to Jehovah God. And the Jewish people understood exactly what he meant, and that's why they said that that was actually blasphemy. So let's see how that is possible. Look at how Jesus answered. Again, he says what? Ego eimi. What does that mean? I am. That's one of the names of God that he uses right there. So the moment he opens his mouth, they are already on alert because of the words he's going to use. He's being accused of making himself equal with God. And then he begins by using the name of God. It's capitalized L-O-R-D, Lord, in our Bibles. And the name that we say, Jehovah God. So that's how he begins. Then he says, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. Anybody know where that comes from? The pastor is not allowed to answer these questions. You've been answering all the questions. So this is coming from Daniel chapter 7 and also from Psalm 110. That's where it's coming from. And we see what those verses say. So Jesus, this is the I Am is from Deuteronomy, from the book of Exodus chapter 3. But these others from Psalm 110 and from Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus takes those verses and applies them to himself. And by doing so, he is claiming that he is equal to Jehovah God. And that's why the high priest tears his robes. Look at that verse, Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus lifts that and praises upon himself. First of all, if you look at this verse, it has been very confusing to Jewish people who are honest. Because it says, the Lord says to my Lord. This is David speaking. David was the king in Israel. He did not refer to anybody as Lord. Everybody referred to him as Your Majesty or whatever they called their kings at that time. But we know he wrote many, many other things. And he tells us in all his writings who his Lord was. And who was that? Jehovah God, right? But in this chapter, by the way, it's okay to respond when I ask a question, right? Yeah. It's okay, right? They have permission to respond, right? They have permission, yeah. The pastor gave you the permission to respond. The Lord says to my Lord. So here, David is presenting us with two persons, two authorities that he can bow his knee to. And one is Jehovah God, and the other is the Messiah who is to come. I wish we had the time to look at this in more detail. Jesus takes that and says that verse is actually talking about me. And then the other one is from Daniel chapter 7, from verses 13 through 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus takes those words and put them upon himself. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is God himself. And note, there are two personalities there as well. There is the Ancient of Days, and there is the Son of Man. Do you see that? And that's from Daniel. So Jesus takes those verses, puts them upon himself, and that's why the chief priest tore his robe, because Jesus was making himself equal with God. He was saying that those verses actually apply to him. So from the earliest teaching of Christianity, we find that the way God is presented, Jesus presented to us, he's actually God in human flesh. And some of you are now asking the question, what about the Holy Spirit? Okay. What about the Holy Spirit? This is what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. There are hints in the Old Testament that there is a third personality who is the Holy Spirit, who is a member of the Trinity. It says this in Isaiah 48 from verse 16, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. This is Jehovah God speaking. So the me here is Jehovah God, but he's telling us that there is a Lord God and there is his Spirit. That's from Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. And there are many other places that I could show you in the Old Testament where there are hints about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we need to keep moving to other ways in which we know that the Holy Spirit is actually a person and not a force. By the way, when you pray, talk about the Holy Spirit, never refer to the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is a person. And the Bible even though in Greek, the word for the Holy Spirit, pneuma, is pneuta. It's like a thing. You can use it. In the New Testament, they usually use masculine pronouns to refer to the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He is omnipresent. Psalm 139, everybody knows that verse. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I feel from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed. You know that song, right? It comes from right there. There's no place we can go to the Holy Spirit because he's everywhere. He is omnipresent, right? And he is a comforter and a teacher. And for my American friend, this is not a bed cover, right? Okay, that's not what I mean by comforter and a teacher. John chapter 14, verse 26 says, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." So he's a comforter and he's a teacher. And those are not the functions of a force. They're the functions of a mind, of a personality, of a person. He prays for believers. This is one of the most comforting verses that I know in the scriptures. That the Holy Spirit, when you don't know what to pray, what to say, when your faith is such a big problem, you really don't know even how to pray for it, take comfort in the fact that the Holy Spirit actually prays for you with groans that words cannot understand. That he agonizes before God on your behalf and on my behalf. Romans 8 and verse 26. That's what the Bible actually says. He prays for believers. And then he can be grieved. He can be blasphemed against. Ephesians 4:30 and Mark 3 from verse 28 to verse 29. Those are things that you can only do to a person, not to a force. And words applied to Jehovah in the Old Testament are said to have been spoken by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. I could give you many verses to show that, but if you want to look up an example of this, look up Isaiah 6 from verse 9 to verse 10 and Acts 28 from verse 25 to verse 27. And then to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to a human being, but to God." You have not lied to human beings, but to God. That's what he says. You lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to God. It's very clear in the New Testament. And then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit appear together in the Bible in many, many places. They appear together all over the Bible, and the Bible is clear in helping us understand that they are actually equal. And now at this moment, let us say the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. I'm sure many, many people think that some really trendy church in Nairobi made up that prayer. It's actually from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 14, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This is from 2 Corinthians. The Bible talks about the Trinity over and over and over again. And then we come to the end of our presentation where we ask ourselves this question. So what? What difference does it make? Why care so much about this doctrine? I could give you many, many reasons, but I'll just mention two, because I know some of you probably have started thinking about lunch right now. So I'll give you two. And if I'm invited again, I'll give you some more sometime. That's how we get invitations to come back. We leave something hanging so we can be welcomed back. And the first thing that you see is the search for unity in diversity. That's why the Trinity matters. What in the world does that mean? I don't know if you know this, that what drives knowledge, our pursuit for knowledge, the greatest search in human history has always been the search for unity in diversity. Because we exist in a world that has a lot of diversity. If you never thought that it was possible to unify things, to get things to work together, to understand how things work together, you would never be able to do science. And today there is a theory they call the theory of everything, TOE. And what they're trying to do is to look for a way to unify Newtonian or classical physics with quantum physics, because they seem to behave in very different ways. So they are, as almost every reputable scientist today is working on how you can be able to explain those two, to come up with an equation that explains how they're supposed to work together. And even in our context, we are always looking for unity and diversity, especially when it comes to election times, because we are very clear on the diversity, and we wonder what we can do to bring unity among ourselves. We try handshakes, we try everything that we can be able to do so we can be able to bring unity in diversity. That's the greatest search that human beings have been involved in throughout history. This is how Ravi Zacharias answers that question, or summarizes the point that I'm trying to make. The only way to explain unity and diversity in the effect, which this world is to find unity and diversity in the cause, and only in the Trinity is there unity and diversity in the community of the Trinity. That's beautiful. That right from the very origin of the universe itself, there was diversity, but there was also unity, and God wants you and me to be able to be invited back to that unity that we find in the Trinity. And that, by the way, is what baptism is all about in the church. Jesus sent the disciples out and told them to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When he said that, he was not saying, make these guys wet as you say these words over them. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying is this: welcome them, invite them into the type of relationship that exists among the members of the Trinity. And that's why that's the second point, actually. Our hunger for relationships is found right there in the Trinity. Right from the very beginning, we had unity in diversity, and we are all invited to participate, not to become members of the Trinity, but to become participants in the unity that is there in the Trinity. That's what the gospel message is really all about. And that's why when you talk about the nature of God, and that's why I said in the beginning, this is one of the best ideas ever to be conceived by human beings, if it came from human beings, but as we see, it comes straight from the word of God. Because take, for example, a religion like Islam, where they have a God who is just a monad, just one being. And then you tell us that God is love. You have to ask yourself the question, before God created anything, who was God loving? Because love is a relationship, right? It's a relationship. If you have a monad concept of God, monad concept, just one being, one person, that's all you have. You have a God who is needy, who needs to create so that need for love can be met. But in the Trinity, we have a God who is self-sufficient, who has always been self-sufficient, and he does not create out of need. He creates you and me out of his self-sufficiency, and he wants us to be able to experience that sufficiency in him. And the greatest fulfillment we can find in our relationships is our relationship with the God who created us. And that's why St. Augustine, like many, many years ago, said this: you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That's what this church is about, so we can be able to find our rest in God. That's why we do what we do, so that human beings can know that they are welcomed into the presence of God to be able to find that unity and diversity in him. Let us pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we want to thank you so much for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in a sublime and powerful way. We thank you that you invited us to participate in that relationship that exists, has always existed among the members of the Trinity. And we thank you that we can be able to not just proclaim it, but to be able to know it, especially when we live it out in our lives. We thank you, we honor you for who you are, for your awesomeness in the real meaning of that word. We praise you, we honor you, we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We give John a hand, served us so well.